Let's take a moment and pray again, please. Father, we come before you one more time asking that your Spirit might speak to our hearts through this, your word. For we submit and surrender to it and to you. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when you've lost your identity? What do you do when no one knows who you really are? How do you cope if you have to deny everything that you've ever known and have to live a life that is a fraud, a fabrication, a lie? In 1991, Philip and Nancy Garrido decided to kidnap a little girl. They picked out an 11-year-old fifth grader who was waiting for a bus at the nearby school bus stop. They grabbed her, they put her in the back seat, they shocked her with a stun gun, and then drove 120 miles to their home. And in that backyard, behind a row of thick bushes and shrubs, there was a little walkway to a second backyard, a hidden second backyard, where there were a number of sheds and small buildings, and that is where J.C. Dugard lived for the next 18 years, kidnapped and held captive. 3 years into her captivity, at the age of 14, she gave birth to her first child, fathered by Garrido. At age 17, she gave birth to her second child by her captor. The years went by, and then finally in 2009, with JC now 29 years old and her children 12 and 15 years old, she was found. And the Garridos were arrested, and JC was reunited with her mother, who had spent years searching for her daughter. She had put up flyers, done every media interview she possibly could do. She made t-shirts, bumper stickers, whatever she could do to keep the interest in and awareness of her daughter's plight in the public's mind. So life started all over for JC and for her children. The Garridos are now in prison, and JC has written a book called A Stolen Life. It's an incredible story of injustice and abuse, of great sadness and loss. But from the beginning, that little girl managed to cope, managed to survive, managed to have the courage to bear and raise her children in that environment, and managed to stay sane through that entire ordeal. And today she appears to be quite normal. She laughs easily. She's enjoying her new life. These past couple of years, she's happily moving on from the 18 years of nightmare. She shows a level of strength and resilience that is remarkable. You know, at the Nutter Butter House, if we happen to misplace a credit card or a driver's license, the place goes crazy. we're removing couch cushions and digging in the couches. We're, you know, tearing into the trash can. We're digging under the sofa. Purses are dumped upside down as we go through stuff. You know, every pocket and every piece of clothing in the laundry is searched. You know, just whatever it takes to try to find this. We're calling every place we've visited the last 3 days. I mean, it's a circus. And all we did was lose a credit card, which, of course, you can easily cancel. This girl lost her whole life. Everything that was her was gone. They took away from her everything that she ever knew and placed her in a shed out back. What do you do when you lose your identity? Well, the good news for the Christian is that can never happen. You can never lose your identity. That doesn't mean that we always live it out, but you can never lose it. Your identity in Christ is a truly revolutionary truth that you and I get to claim. We've begun a new series, Living a Revolutionary Life. Last week we looked at the very first key in that series, which is experiencing God's love and forgiveness. To know that there is a God who loves you and who offers you forgiveness for everything you've ever done wrong through Christ's death on the cross is probably the most revolutionary principle you and I could ever experience. Now we come to the second principle for living a revolutionary life, and that is finding your identity in Christ. I believe that knowing the blessings of your new standing in Christ will give you the security that releases you to become the person that God designed for you to be. If we will view ourselves as God sees us, if we fully understand who God declares us to be and what He has done for us by placing us in Christ, it will revolutionize our lives. It will. There's no doubt. I had us read the first half of Ephesians 1 earlier, and it contains several of these positional truths, truths that describe your new position in Christ. But there are several other passages that also speak about positional truths, and so we're going to be referencing quite a number of passages all over the place this morning. As you look at your sermon notes, you'll notice that I want to trace with you who you were, who you are, and who you will become. And we're just going to touch briefly on the first and third of those points. We're going to spend most of our time focusing our attention on who you now are in Christ. So let's take a look. Well, the story of who you were has both a good side and a bad side to it. The good side is you were created in the image of God. You were purposefully created by God for His pleasure and glory. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, which we looked at 2 or 3 weeks ago, God says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So God created you for His glory. Colossians 1:16 adds, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him, including you and me." In Genesis 1:27, very important passage, it says, "God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So God created us for His glory and in His image. That means that we are distinct and unique from the rest of creation. We have self-consciousness. We have the capacity for intelligent reasoning and deduction. We have a moral and spiritual awareness. We are spiritual beings with an eternal soul. Some 150 years ago, there was a line of thought, a philosophy that came into prominence that really dominated the last 100, 150 years of philosophical thinking, I guess, and that was secular humanism. It's the idea that, based upon evolution, that man came out of the muck and mire of nothing, and from there evolved into higher and higher levels of species, and now man is the pinnacle. Man is at the top of this evolutionary process. Man is the measure of all things, okay? And we've done so well, we've accomplished so much that who needs God? I mean, look at what mankind has done. Look at what our creative energies, our vast intelligence has done to build a better world and accomplish these great things and invent all that we enjoy and all of that. Man is the measure of all things. So that idea of secular humanism has been a dominant philosophy up until about the last 20 or 30 years, and it's still there in some corners, but it's like this view of man as the pinnacle of all things reached a pinnacle, if you will, reached a plateau, and it has now kind of gone over the other side and is being slowly replaced. And what it's replaced with is no longer is man the measure of all things, the pinnacle of this evolutionary process, but man is actually now the enemy. Man is a virus. Man is a plague on the planet. And who are we to, you know, eat other animals? Who are we to clear the fields and plant crops and harvest the land? Who are we to rape the planet like that? Who are we to do all these things to Mother Earth and all of this? And so mankind needs to be reduced. Let's applaud the Chinese population limitations of one child and all that. Let's promote abortion around the world. Let's reduce mankind's footprint on the planet. And this idea in the Bible of being fruitful and multiply and having dominion over the earth, let's view that as evil. And so what's happening is, instead of man being the pinnacle of this evolutionary process, man is now someone that needs to be slowly eradicated. In fact, in the most extreme literature of people in the environmental movement or in the animal rights movement, they will write, they will tell you, they wish that they were dead. They would consider taking their own life to get themselves out of the way as part of the problem, as part of the enemy of the natural order. And the only reason they're staying around is because they need to convince more of you and me to do just the same thing and get off the planet. Well, God begs to differ. Psalm 8, which is a beautiful and inspiring psalm, says that the whole creation is vast. It is expansive. And yet it is mankind that God has crowned with glory and majesty. So God values mankind, you and me, above all else in the created order. Mankind is the pinnacle of His creation. The highest. That's the good news. You have intrinsic worth as a human being. The other side of it, the bad news, is that after God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they chose to rebel. They chose to defy God. They chose to disobey His command. And so mankind fell. Mankind became sinful, depraved, absolutely and totally depraved. From that moment on, every single human being, except for Jesus Himself, has had a fallen nature and faces not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Romans 5:12 states, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so now death spread to all men because all sinned." So all human beings are born with a sin nature, and all are sinners in thought, word, and deed. And furthermore, we now face the judgment and wrath of God. Romans 1:18 states, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Paul puts it in pretty stark terms in Ephesians 2:11. "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That does not sound very good. But 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is the clincher. These, those who are are ungodly, who are unrighteous, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So mankind is in rebellion against God, is spiritually dead, and stands condemned in his sin, facing the penalty of eternal punishment. And it is not good news. And that's who you and I were. That's who every person is without Christ. And in that fallen state, in that sinful condition, we could not remedy the situation. We could not save ourselves. And that's why Jesus came. He came to rescue us from our sin and from the wrath of God. And those who come to Christ by faith are now very different people. So let's look at who you now are. Now, as I go through a series of verses and biblical principles, I'd like you to listen to these from the perspective of, because I'm going to rattle off a bunch of stuff. It's a bunch of verses and a bunch of stuff. And it just is. But I want you to listen to all this from the perspective of what these truths should mean in your everyday life. If these things are true, which they are, then how should my life be different? How should yours be different? And as I go through these verses, make a note in your mind about how many times the wording "in Him" or "in Christ" is used. Because that's what happens when you get saved. You are now in Christ. Your standing is in Christ. All right, the first truth that we enjoy is that we now have a new relationship with God. And there are a series of verses that describe this for us. They use a variety of theological terms, which together are kind of like a prism. You shine a light on a prism and it reflects light in different ways. You see different colors, different images. Well, this is what all these terms pretty much do for us. They give us different angles, different ways of viewing, different aspects of the beauty of this new relationship you and I now have in Christ. And the first of these views of your new relationship with God is that you are a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that little phrase, in Christ, make a note, "he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That means that you were spiritually dead, and you are now spiritually alive a new creation in Christ. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5 says, "But God being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." So you're a new creation in Christ. Second, we've been redeemed and our sins are totally forgiven, totally paid for. Ephesians 1 verse 7, and I've kind of taken the passage that Matt read for us. I'm going to chop it up and pull out little verses here or there that fit different principles. Ephesians 1 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." So you're a new creation in Christ and you've been redeemed. Third, we have been justified, which means to be declared righteous. Romans 3 verse 24, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ." More than that, more than just being declared righteous, as crucial as that is, we are actually made righteous because we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." That we might become, that He adorns us, He clothes us with the very righteousness of Christ. Then too, we've been reconciled to God. All this time prior to coming to Christ, we were aliens, enemies, hostile to God, at war with God, in rebellion against God. Now we've been reconciled, made to be at peace with God. 2 Corinthians 5:18. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." In other words, go and tell others they too can be reconciled. And because all that's true, that you are a new creation in Christ, redeemed, justified, reconciled, all of that, that means that you can never be condemned for your sins. The penalty has been paid in full. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." So that's your new relationship, your new standing with God, a new creation, redeemed, justified, made righteous, reconciled, no condemnation. This is amazing. I mean, it's an impossible change when you think about it. We were totally fallen, totally depraved, spiritually dead, having no hope, and without God. But now we're in Christ, we're forgiven, we're made new, we're redeemed, justified, reconciled, on and on. That is a miracle of God. That's something that only God could do. I truly am amazed when I hear people say, "Yeah, I think I'm good enough. I think, you know, that my good deeds will outweigh my bad, and when God weighs it all out, you know, I'll get in. It'll be just fine." I mean, all that vain striving, all that self-effort, all that futility, when God says it's a gift, when God does it all, when God offers us a new life that is in Christ. But God isn't done. Not only does He offer you a new relationship in Christ, but He also places you in a new family. Ephesians 2 verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens." You were aliens and strangers to God, but that has all changed. You're no longer aliens and strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Members of a new household. Fellow citizens with God's people. Ephesians 1:5, from that passage that was read, says, "In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will." 1 John 3:1 adds, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You've been adopted into God's family. You're His child, sons and daughters of the living God, all because you are in Christ. Family for me was a little messy growing up, as you know, having heard that story. And when my brothers and sisters all got old enough to leave the house, they did, and they got as far away as they possibly could get. And I tried my best to maintain contact with my brothers and sisters over the years, to have some success with a couple of them more or less, and practically no success with another couple of them, but I tried. I loved them. They were family to me, and, you know, we were estranged from an ugly childhood and all that, but I still loved them. And, you know, through all those years, tried to maintain contact. Well, God, through just a series of experiences and events, He worked it out so that we have reconnected. We've reestablished contact. We're a lot closer. There's a genuine connection now, and I'm very thankful for that. But I'll tell you the truth. When I became a Christian, the people of God became my family. They took me under their wing. They nurtured me. When I was a new babe in Christ, they poured their lives into me. The body of Christ has been family to me in a way that no earthly family ever could. Much as I love my own family. You get a new relationship with God, and you get a new family to be a part of. It's God's people. And yet there's still more wonderful truths because you are in Christ. So third, you have a new access. New access to God. This is kind of related to the first point of any relationship, but here the focus is on intimacy, closeness, fellowship. You are given access to God that is absolutely impossible for those who do not know Christ. It just isn't there. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Hebrews 4:16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." You get to draw near to God in intimate fellowship like nothing else in all creation. And it's amazing. Then fourth, you have a new power. The moment you are saved, you are given a new power, and that power is the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13, in that passage, says, "In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The presence of the Spirit in your life is the actual seal of your salvation. He's your earnest money, your down payment. He is proof that the fullness of your salvation, which is you getting to go to heaven and being glorified in heaven, the Holy Spirit now is proof that that will come to pass, that it will be accomplished, as God said. The Holy Spirit in your life is a guarantee from God. You are sealed in Him. But that's not the only reason the Holy Spirit's in your life. And that's important. He's also there to help those who are in Christ to be able to overcome sin on a daily basis. Satan is a defeated foe, and we can have victory day by day in Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." And then Romans 8:37 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." Those who are in Christ can have victory over the world, the flesh, the devil. That's a major reason why the Holy Spirit is given to us, to enable us to walk in victory. And God still isn't done. Being in Christ means even more. You have a new seat in heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are citizens of heaven. And even now, while we're still on earth, we enjoy very favored status in heaven. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says that God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Colossians 3:1 adds, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father." Now notice the verbs in those passages. You have been raised up with Christ. It's a done deal. Already accomplished. It's a statement of fact. You are now seated with Him in the heavenlies. I mean, this isn't some future promise. This is reality now. That is the position God has given you by virtue of being in Christ. You are raised up and seated with Christ. Now, if that's true, how in the world can Satan ever touch you? How can anything that the world tries to throw at you, tries to ensnare you with, ever really affect you? You are raised up with Christ. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Nothing can touch you in the eternal scheme of things. But there's some other stuff waiting for you in heaven because you are in Christ. Romans 8:16 and 17 says that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. You are a joint heir with Christ. you share in Christ's glorious inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven." That's waiting for you in heaven. Those are some of the amazing things that are true of you because you are in Christ. A new relationship, a new family, a new access that involves intimate fellowship, a new power, a new throne. You are a new creation, redeemed, justified, made righteous, reconciled, sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are a child of God, adopted, sons and daughters of God, brought near to the very throne of grace. Satan is rendered powerless. You overwhelmingly conquer in Christ. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are raised up with Christ, seated with Him in the heavenlies. You are joint heirs with Christ, given an inheritance that is imperishable. All that is true because you are in Christ. Live like that. Live out those truths, and you will live a revolutionary life. Let me touch briefly on who you will become. All those wonderful positional truths that I just went through are all ours, even though we are still fallen, still have a sin nature, still disobey God from time to time, as we all do. Those glorious truths aren't yours because of what you do, because of your performance or your behavior or something. They are true for you because of Jesus. Jesus accomplished all those things all by Himself. It involved you doing nothing except trusting Him. They are ours by virtue of being in Christ. But when you get to heaven, your fallen nature and every last semblance of sin will be gone. You'll have been given a glorified body, and all the effects of the fall will be fully and finally wiped away. And in that moment, we will be like Jesus. Not gods, not the attributes of deity, but like Jesus in the fullness and beauty of His character. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." That process of transformation, which is taking place now as we surrender to the Lord, that process will be completed when we get to heaven. That is who you will become. You and I will become like Jesus in the fullness of His character. So all those things that bother you about you, they'll be gone, wiped away. All those imperfections, all those flaws, all those selfish tendencies, those fleshly desires, those pulls of temptation that draw you in, the anger, the impatience, the pride, it will all be gone. And the new creation that He made you to be, the moment you got saved, will be perfect. Perfect. Well, I've covered more Bible verses today than I think in any other sermon I can recall. But I believe that if we grasp these verses, and if we will seek to embrace these truths and live them out day by day, we will be forever changed. And we'll find that we are so secure in Christ that it truly does free us to become all that God designed for us to be. I believe that these positional truths are some of the most liberating principles that we could ever know. All the accusations from the enemy, all the attacks of the evil one, all the scoffing and mocking by the world, all the lures of the flesh, all the fear, all the doubts, all the things that seek to hold you back. None of that wins if we live out who we are in Christ. I've made some copies of these verses for you. They are going to be available in the back. They're actually in my office if somebody wants to grab the stack of them. Sitting on my before my office. I will have them there in the back for you. But I hope as you leave, you'll take a copy and read them over. Meditate on these verses. They're very important, powerful verses, wonderful truths. And let the Word of God transform your thinking about you, about who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have made us new and you have declared us to be entirely different from what we once were. You give us a standing before you that is awesome to behold, too deep to fully comprehend, and yet it is true of who you say we are in Christ. Father, may we study these truths. May we embrace these promises. May we live them out by your Spirit day by day. May we be transformed by them in how we live. And Father, as true as these glorious principles are now, oh, how we long for the day when they are true in full. When you finish that process of growth and transformation, and we are fully like Christ, perfect in your sight. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.